So we've been working our way through the book of Genesis right from the beginning. We'll be finished this section in a few weeks. We're only going to preach up to Genesis chapter 4. But we've been working our way fairly patiently through a series of events that accompany what Christians have traditionally called the fall of mankind, the fall of humankind, where the serpent, the crafty serpent, came in and put seeds of doubt in the woman's mind, and that was passed on to Adam as well. But just go back to verse 8. We're going to start out our reading in verse 8. We're not going to think about all of this today, but I just wanted to put our reading today in context. So Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard, that's the man and the woman, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, that's an account of the entry of sin into the world. And the Bible assures us that every one of us is a sinner. We're downstream in the bloodline from Adam and his decision to disobey God. And it started, as we've seen, with a word. It started with a word of doubt. Why do we sin? Well, fundamentally, because we want to. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. You will never be tempted to do something that you don't want to do. By definition, you can't be tempted to do something that you don't want to do. So sin deceives. Now, you've noticed here that both Adam and the woman, who's still yet to be named in the text, we know that she's Eve, they pass the buck. They explain, "It wasn't really my fault." So God says to Adam, "What have you done?" And he says, "Well, it was the woman that you gave me." So it's almost God's fault. "Well, you gave it to me, and she caused me to sin." But then to the woman, and she says, "Well, the serpent deceived me." Now, that's a real human tendency to try to excuse ourselves, to blame someone or something else. It could be your upbringing. It could be the fact that you haven't had breakfast. I have become a bit of a fan of a man called Theodore Dalrymple. I've probably quoted him before, and I've no doubt told you in private conversation. He's a psychiatrist who in the morning worked in a hospital, and then he walked in the afternoon to work in a prison in Birmingham in England. And so this book, The Knife Went In, came as a result of a conversation he had with his wife. This little section from the book explains how that happened. He said one of the common tendencies of the people, it was his job to interview every new prisoner that came into the prison to talk about what brought them there and to see what could be done with them while they were there. And he said a very, very common tendency was that they would attempt to persuade him that they weren't responsible for their actions. And so he says this: "I first noticed the phenomenon when speaking to murderers who would stab someone to death and who invariably said, 'The knife went in,' as if it were the knife that guided the hand rather than the hand that guided the knife. Such a murderer may have crossed the city taking a knife with him to confront the very person against whom he bore a serious grudge, yet it was still the knife's fault." Now, later on in the book, he says,
But he had another man who said, well, how did it happen? He said, oh, there was a fight in the pub and a gun arrived. And the gun went off. So the gun is his passive instrument. He said, I subsequently noticed that prisoners often use similar explanations, though only describe their bad behaviour, never their good behaviour. So they say things like, if the beer went mad, or the beer took over. They were phrases that alcoholics favoured, as if the beer drank them rather than the other way around. Heroin addicts, describing how and why they started to take heroin, almost invariably said that they fell in with the wrong crowd. When I replied that I found it strange that I met many people who fell in with the wrong crowd, but never any member of the wrong crowd itself, they invariably laughed. Foolishness is not the same as stupidity. So he's made this point a few times in his books. You say, where did it all go wrong? I fell in with the wrong crowd. He said, I've never met the wrong crowd. Just people who fall in with it. We tend to excuse ourselves. And we see that right here in Genesis 3. Now, you don't have to go to prison to know that what I'm talking about. I find it in myself. Don't you? Right. Now, why is this? Well, we're reluctant to admit that sin has a hold of us. And that sin makes us do things that we know deep down are wrong. So, back to the text. In verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, the serpent tricked her. The serpent fooled her. The serpent told lies to her. That word there means that she's been lured. And so sin will always promise to do something for us. Before the last federal election, there was a headline in the Australian Financial Review where Anthony Albanese, wanting to become the Prime Minister, said that it was his aim to under-promise and over-deliver. That's what he said he was going to do. Now, sin over-promises and under-delivers. He'll always seduce us with the promise of something apparently good, but it will always let us down, always. But it's through sin that death enters the world. And so, because the serpent deceived the woman, God says to him, because you have done this, curse to you above all livestock. And so the curse of God becomes a real thing in the world. And so we'll see later on, as we read about Adam and the curse that was put on him, we'll see that the curse even went into creation, into nature itself. But at this stage, the curse is for the serpent. Curse to you above all livestock. Now, the curse is the opposite of blessing. Blessing is that condition when everything is right according to God's purpose. That's why we pray, dear God, please bless. We want the good things of God to come to the one that we pray for. Well, the curse is the opposite of that. The curse is the reversal of God's blessing. And so it's because that the serpent deceived the woman that he's cursed above all. Now, we can deceive ourselves. And that very same word, deceived, is used that way in Jeremiah 37. Have you ever noticed your capacity to deceive yourself? Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your own heart, left to itself, will trick you into believing, oh, it's okay this time. Surely no one will notice. Maybe even God won't notice. But it's the nature of sin to deceive and to seduce. Now, Matthew Henry's an older commentator on the Bible, and he says this, sin deceives us, and by deceiving, cheats us. It's by the deceitfulness of sin that the heart is hardened. Have you heard the phrase, the devil made me do it? Perhaps you've used it yourself. I've met Christians who say that. Now, did the devil make the woman do what she did? There's no evidence in the text. The woman, the serpent deceived her, but she chose to do what she did because the fruit looked desirable. He awakened her to the prospect of good things coming from disobeying God. And so Matthew Henry again says, though Satan subtly drew us into sin, yet it will not justify us in sin. Though he is the tempter, we are the sinners. And indeed it is our own lust that draws us aside and entices us. So in the book of James, in James chapter 1, the brother of Jesus, James, writing about these things, he says to people like us, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Who is responsible for my sin? Who's responsible for yours? You are and I am. Yes, the tempter puts things in our way, but we have within us the potential to resist or not to. And so we will be held accountable for our own failings in these sorts of things. We sin because we want to, and sin is seeking good things outside of God's will. Now, the curse that's put on the serpent is that he's going to eat dust for the rest of his life. That's another way of saying he's going to be totally defeated. Eating dust is a symbolic use of language that means it's as low as you can go and as bad as you can get. No one wants to eat dust. That's not to say that we should say, oh, serpents eat dirt. Right? It's a way of saying that the serpent is going to be totally defeated. And so verse 15 opens up to us a picture of this ancient ancient conflict. Now verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. The curse against the serpent goes on. And so there's going to be this constant warfare between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So offspring, the literal word in the Hebrew language means seed. And it's a very, very important Bible word. So if you've got the NIV, it probably uses the word descendants. If you've got the ESV, like I'm reading out of, you'll see offspring. But literally the word is seed. Now you'll see this all the way through the Bible. It becomes very prominent in Genesis 12, where Abraham is promised seed, or descendants. And Abraham is promised that one of his descendants will restore God's blessing to the world. David is promised descendants, or seed. And one of David's descendants, the great King David, one of his seed, we're told, is going to reign eternally. So this idea of seed, or descendants, or offspring, is very important throughout the Bible. But right here we see that the woman's offspring, the woman's seed, and the seed of the serpent are going to be in permanent, ongoing conflict, enmity. Now the word seed is a singular word and a plural word in one. A bit like sheep, right? So you can have one sheep, or you can have a paddock full of sheep. So did you get the sheep in? Doesn't mean you got one sheep, it means you got the whole flock. So this word seed can be a singular word, meaning one, or it can be a plural word, meaning many more than one. Same word. And so what's envisioned here is the whole line of the woman's descendants and the whole line of the serpent's descendants. They're each going to have seed. And this conflict between them is going to be ongoing. But we're told here that one of the woman's offspring is going to bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And given a choice, would you rather have your head bruised or your heel bruised? Which sounds the more conclusive? Now this is a really complex verse, a very complex verse, and I've read a number of commentators on it during the week. And if you check the different Bible translations, it sometimes goes this way and sometimes goes that way. So we've got to be careful here. But Gordon Wenham is a very capable commentator on the Old Testament. And he warns us before we become too dogmatic about our translation of these things. But he says, The root word here that's translated bruise could also be translated batter, in other words, bash. It could be crush, or it could be bruise. But as well as that, it can also mean to long for something. It's the same word. Now, many of our English words have multiple meanings, and they're not all similar. And so the question is, when we're told here that the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent's going to bruise his heel, is that a play on words where one meaning is meant and then a different meaning is meant? Because sometimes we'll find people say the translation should go, he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. Can you see that? Right. Crush and bruise are very different things. Now, Wenham says, and I think he's right, just from the reading I've done, it's probably bruise in both times, because the words used so close to each other, there's no indication that we're to read a different meaning into it. But what we have here is a picture of an ongoing war. And the war is between the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. They're both going to produce offspring. But remembering that the word seed can be singular or plural, there's going to come a day when an offspring of the woman, one member of the descendants of the woman, is going to deal a fatal blow to the serpent. He will bruise your head. Now, the best that the serpent can do is a bruise to the heel. Of the two, one is lethal, the other is not. It's more than inconvenient, but it's not lethal. And so what we have here is a picture of an ongoing conflict that is going to result one day in permanent damage being done to the tempter, to the serpent. A descendant of the woman is going to inflict a fatal injury on that serpent. Now this is here, this is regarded by Christian scholars, and it has been for centuries, as the first announcement of the gospel, the first announcement of the good news. In the same passage that shows the entry of sin and evil into the world, God announces that there is a way out, there's hope. Now at this point we need to talk about the devil, and we'll get back to that hope in just a moment. At this point we have not been told that the serpent is Satan, have we? We've got to read the Bible the way it's written. We haven't been told that the serpent is the devil or Satan, and yet we are. But you have to wait until you get to the New Testament before you put that together. So keep your finger in Genesis 3, but flip over to Revelation 12. So we're going from the very beginning of the book to the very end. Revelation chapter 12. So Genesis 3, we're introduced to the serpent who deceives the woman, who lures her, who seduces her with the prospect of pleasure outside of God's will. Who is this serpent? To the first readers of this book, they would have regarded the serpent as something unclean and therefore evil, and he's an intruder into territory in which he doesn't belong. But in Revelation 12, he's positively identified. And so we read there from verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back." So can you see already that the Apostle John is alluding to the offspring of the evil one? Like the dragon and his angels. He's got the seed with him. Verse 8, "But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan." So right now we've got four different descriptions of this character. He's a dragon, he's a serpent, he's a great dragon, but he's the devil and Satan. Now who's the devil and Satan? Well, we read that he's the deceiver of the whole world. "He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. There's a picture there of Satan, the devil, the accuser, the deceiver, the liar, but he's been defeated. But he's come down to earth, and to paraphrase, we could say that he's mad as hell, because he knows his time is short. So verse 9 tells us that Satan is the deceiver. Verse 10 tells us that he is the accuser. Verse 8 tells us that he was defeated. Well, when was he defeated? And the answer to that is on the cross. The cross of Golgotha, sometimes called Calvary, where Jesus died for our sins, Satan was defeated. That was the time when the bruise came to the serpent's head. Now Jesus himself alludes to this in John chapter 12. Jesus, knowing that he's going to the cross very, very soon, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now there's something quite extraordinary there. Who is the ruler of this world, according to Jesus?
Satan.
Satan's the devil. Now, he's not the unchallenged ruler of the world, but there's an extent to which God has submitted our world to some measure of the rule of the devil. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he calls him the God of this world. And Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So Satan had some measure of authority, some measure of power. But on the cross, according to Colossians 2, now I've got all of these references. If you can't write them all down quickly, please ask me and I'll send you my notes and you can have them all where you can see them yourself. But Colossians 2 tells us that one of the consequences of the cross was that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So Jesus defeated the power of the devil, of Satan, the accuser, the evil one, on the cross. Now back to Revelation 12, notice there in verse 11. Alright, we accept that the serpent, the dragon, Satan, the devil, has been thrown down, he's been defeated. But verse 11 says, and they have conquered him. And who's they? Well, just read back a little bit. They is the people who belong to Jesus. They're the brothers. They have conquered. That's us, friends. We have conquered the devil. Not on our own, but in Christ. Now this represents a bit of a challenge that we've got to think our way through. He is the God of this world. According to Jesus, he's the ruler of this world. He has power enough to keep people blind, but he has power that must be resisted. His power is limited. And so he's still a formidable foe. So leave Revelation 12 and go back a little bit to 1 Peter chapter 5. So Revelation 12 tells us about the conquest of Jesus and his brothers over the evil one. But 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us a warning and a promise in relation to the evil one. So 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8, Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now there's two things we need to get about Satan, the devil, the evil one, the accuser, right here. The first is that he's prowling around looking to gobble people up. He wants a feast. and his light to dine on you. But, says Peter, you can resist him. You can resist him firm in your faith because he has been defeated and he knows it. Satan will attempt to put temptations in our way, but we choose whether or not we'll succumb to them. They'll always seem attractive, but they'll always overpromise and always underdeliver. According to Peter, the evil one can be resisted. James chapter 4 says a very similar thing. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, give no opportunity to the devil. The NIV translates that this way. Don't give the devil a foothold. Have you ever been rock climbing? I went rock climbing twice. Terrifying experiences. I was being kept from certain death by putting my foot into cracks about that wide. Don't give the devil a foothold. The devil doesn't need much. Now, I've met people who aren't giving him a foothold, they're giving him a whole staircase. Paul says in Ephesians 4, give no opportunity to the devil. Don't make room for him. Don't give him a foothold in your life. Peter says resist him. Paul says don't give him an opportunity. That's part of resisting him. But Ephesians 6, a well-known passage, tells us that we need to face our spiritual foe wearing the uniform that God's given us, which is the spiritual armour. And then we can stand. Are you scared of the devil? You don't need to be. But you can't ignore him. Give no room to the devil. So this is how C.S. Lewis puts it. In his wonderful book, The Screwtape Letters, he says this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So materialists don't believe in the spiritual world. They say things are just what we can see and feel and touch and taste. C.S. Lewis says the devil's pretty happy with that sort of ignorance. But then there are other people who obsess about the evil one. And that's about all they seem to want to think about. I've heard Christians almost praying to him, speaking to him. Don't get involved in a debate with the devil, because he's a seducer, and you're playing on his territory. Eve should never have had a chat with him. The devil has been defeated on the cross of Calvary, and we triumph over him in Jesus. But he's still a formidable opponent who can do us harm if we give him room. Now, the way I've come to see it is like this. My grandfather was a keen fisherman, and he told me a story of the day that he landed a stingray. He was in a boat somewhere off Moreton Bay in Queensland, and he landed a stingray. The stingray still has the sting in its tail, doesn't it?
Peculiar.
But the stingray's in the boat. So he's still a threat if you get close, but he's not if you leave him be. The devil has been defeated, but he's no risk to us because we share in Christ's victory so long as we stay close to Jesus and resist the devil and his attempts to get a foothold in our lives. So we see the entry of sin in the world was when sin overpromised and underdelivered. Adam and Eve fell for it, and we have suffered the consequences. But back to Genesis. In Genesis 2, God made it very clear. Genesis 2, 16 to 17, he said to the man, he said to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The death that's spoken of there is alienation from God, being cut off from God, being outside of the fellowship of God, which will one day result in eternal death. Being cut off from God means being cut off from good. But the sentence wasn't immediate. The sentence was deferred because the woman is promised offspring. So she's not going to die immediately. But don't go thinking that that means that God doesn't care about sin. Sin matters. Because sin separates us from the one who made us. And the one who we will meet when our life comes to an end. Sin starts in the mind. It's when we believe the doubts that the devil sows there. Did God really say? When we pick God's clear command against the illusion that we can do it better, then we're turning things over in our mind that could very well result in sin. When the woman saw that the tree was good, she knew the command, but she listened to the lie, and she went with that instead. So this questioning and the plus desire overrode obedience. And then the blame shifting began. We are responsible before God. Everything is not relative. God has objective standards. There are hard facts that we need to live with because it's life and death. It is God's world, and he gets to set the rules, and to him we'll have to give an account one day. But each of us needs to face up to this. We disobey God because we want to. We want to seek good things outside of his will for us. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to move on to a series on Romans in a few weeks. We'll deal with this in more detail. Then Romans 6 tells us that sin matters because sin pays a wage. The wages of sin is death, and the death there is not temporary, it's eternal death. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25 tells us that everyone sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God justifies people. He declares people not guilty when they put their faith in his Son. Now, there's no one in this room who doesn't need to be forgiven by Jesus. If you want to live in eternity with God in a restored Eden, then you must be put right with God through faith in his Son. So Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we sing at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Have you ever paid attention to the theology of our wonderful Christmas songs? This is, I think, my favourite. But Charles Wesley wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing back in 1739. And he combines a number of different scripture passages together. And so he says, come desire of nations, come. It means Jesus, the desire of the nations. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now we face. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Perhaps we shouldn't just sing it at Christmas. That's great theology. Jesus is the second Adam who came not just to crush the head of the serpent, but to enable us to crush the head of the serpent, to resist the temptations that he put. When we come by faith to Jesus, then he fixes in us his humble home, and his humble home will be ours for eternity. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to take seriously these words that we've read today. Help us to deeply search our own hearts to make sure that we come by faith in Jesus to a place of peace with you. We ask that you would grant us strength to resist the evil one. We thank you for the sure promise that you've given us the spiritual armour that we can put on and therefore take our stand. Please help us to be careful not to give an opportunity, not to make a foothold for the evil one in our lives, but help us to go in that confidence that we serve a living, risen Saviour who died for our sins, and part of his salvation was putting an end to the reign of the evil one. So we ask that you would help us to live in the light of these things, and so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.